Romans 1:18 today. Now, as you know, we haven't got a very pleasant subject for Tuesday this month. It's called It's Happening All Around Us, and it's a series on the severity of God. An unattractive reality, but a reality that we'd be wise to face up to. Normally, nearly every Tuesday here at St. Helens over the years, we're talking about the consequences of the love and mercy of God, what it means to live in a society where his love and mercy is constantly being poured out. Therefore, I thought we ought to balance things up and ask the Bible what happens in a society where God is pouring out an element of judgment and severity. And in this passage, well, we've already seen it in John 9 last week, but in this passage, we have three remarkable examples of what it means to have God's severity poured out on a society that is pagan and rebellious towards him. But first, will you notice verse 18 and two very striking things about the verse as I read it. The tense of the verb and the reason for God's anger. Romans 1:18. The anger or wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice the tense of the verb there, will you? You would expect it to be the wrath of God will be revealed because the wrath of God properly belongs to the last day. And that's shown us in chapter 2, verse 5 of the next page. But here Paul is talking about the wrath of God being revealed here and now in this world. Because certain things have angered God, and therefore he demonstrates his indignation in certain ways. What has angered him? Well, I want you to look at the end of the verse. Supposing I asked you what really is the most wicked thing we do that angers God, it would be very interesting, by the way, if we all took a sheet of paper and wrote down, what is the thing that God hates most of all? I wonder what you'd write down. Well, I think Paul would have written down what he puts here at the end of verse 18. The wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That which causes God anger and indignation supremely is that he has revealed himself, as he says in verse 19, and of course perfectly in Christ, and that we have not followed the truth and sought it out, but suppressed it. That's a big shock, isn't it? We like to flatter ourselves as human beings that we're philosophers looking for the truth. Well, I guess in terms of science, that may be true, and in many other walks of life. But with regard to the knowledge of God, I'm afraid it's not so. When the truth first confronts us, we find it embarrassing, and we tend to run away from it, and we can go as far as suppressing it. Now, if we suppress the truth about God when it comes to us, and there are many, many, many men and women who've been here on a Tuesday, heard the truth about Jesus Christ, walked away from it, and then suppressed it, and not passed it on to others, if we do that, then God will visit us with a certain measure of judgment. And that is here described as, verse 23, if you just glance at it, idolatrous religion, exchanging the glory of God for images. Verses 24 to 28, sexual perversion. And verse 29 to 32, moral chaos. And I'm going to be looking at those three on these three Tuesdays starting today. I'm not going to take the order that he does. It seems to me that idolatrous religion is the first in the order and must therefore be the most abominable to God and the cause of all the others. And we'll come back to that, therefore, in a fortnight's time. So I thought what we'd do today is to start with verses 24 to 29 and look at this sexual perversion. Now, as far as possible, I'm going to let the scriptures speak for themselves. I think that's the only way to get this done in the time. And I want God's word to stand here in front of you for you to look at it in this quarter of an hour, and I think you won't go away the same person. You will see from verse 24 to 28 that it has three sections beginning with the rather terrifying and horrifying phrase, God gave them over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So I've called that degraded bodies. Then in verse 26 and 27, he talks about dishonorable relationships. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So I've called that dishonorable relationships. degraded bodies, dishonorable relationships, and then verse 28, depraved minds. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, I want you to notice that in each case, in these three little sections, very packed in their words, aren't they? Very concentrated. Will you notice that the reason why God has removed restraints on society and allowed these things to be like a plague amongst us is given just before each section. So, just before verse 24, you see, in verse 23, we read that we have exchanged the glory of God for images of men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over. Do you see the reason given? Then in verse 25, we're told that we'd exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And then in verse 28, it's still plainer. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. When you read the Bible, and those of you who are Bible students will know this, and it talks as it does all the time about the great goodness and mercy and grace of God, no reason for it is given. The Bible never attempts to fathom the reason why God in his mercy and grace should look for you and find you and redeem you. There is no reason given except that God is God. It's not because you are worthy or I am worthy. No reasons are given for the manifestation of the wonderful love of God that many of you have discovered and experienced. And therefore, it's all the more striking that when God talks to us about his severity, and that's a strange work, as Luther said, very much less time is spent on this, but it has to be dealt with, it has to be mentioned. When the Bible talks about God's severity, a reason is given. In other words, God will not have the world of his own, Paul will not have the world of his own day, or the world of our day, think that God's punishments are arbitrary. The gods of ancient classical world, the Greco-Roman world, of course, were arbitrary. They just beat up people if they felt like it. There's nothing of that in the Bible. God is absolutely just. If he gives us over to these horrible things, there's a reason for it. And he gives us the reason three times. This business of giving them over is again, horrifying, isn't it? The only illustration I can think of is when you see a crowd in a riot and the police have their arms, or the army has its arms out, linked together like that, and they hurl the crowd back from all its desires to beat up the other side. One just thanks God, doesn't one, for the bravery of the police and the soldiers very often for doing that. How often we've seen that in recent times on the television. Now just imagine that the commanding officer should suddenly say, police, let down your arms and clear off. Well, of course, we should have absolute mayhem. What that would mean is that the police had given the crowd up to its own lusts and desires and cruelty. So it is a horrifying thing that there are circumstances in a culture, in a society, when we turn our back on God, a God who has revealed himself to us. Certainly that's true of our culture. There comes a time when God withdraws the restraint that is naturally upon evil in the world that he has made, and he allows us to experience what it means to sin in this way. In other words, God does not hand us over to hell. That's at the last day. He hands a society over to evil and sin. Isn't that a terrifying thought? That God should remove his restraining grace and hand a society over to all the elements within it which are wicked and dishonorable, and allow us to experience to the full what it means to be handed over to that. That's what Paul is talking here about in Romans 1. If I may use the crude but very vivid language of schoolchildren, God allows us to stew in our own juice. Now, what will it mean in practice if God withdraws this restraining grace, which I think is there all the time in society, God not allowing evil to overwhelm us? What happens if God withdraws his hand and this evil does overwhelm our society? Let me take those three things again, and very briefly we'll look at each in turn. First, verse 24. I've called that degraded bodies. God will hand us over to our sexual impulses and impurity for the degrading of our bodies. Now, pederasty was very common in the ancient world, of course. It was glorified. Rather than talk about these things myself, I'm going to quote once or twice. This is Professor Cranfield in his great commentary on Romans. And he talks about the ancient Greek and Roman society not only regarding pederasty with indulgence, that is, sex with minors. It was inclined to glorify it as actually superior to heterosexual love. And that's too well known, he says, to be dwelt on here. Few indeed were the voices raised in protest from within Greco-Roman society. There were some. And it's fair to say, he says, that Greece and Rome had no monopoly in homosexuality. It was common also in the Semitic world. To the Jews, it was an abomination, and he gives here 10 or 15 Old Testament texts. Paul shared his fellow countrymen's abhorrence of it, and he gives us a number of New Testament texts, and calls upon us also to look at the dominical words of our Lord in Matthew 10, 14 and 11, 23. A recent article in the Daily Telegraph listed the 14 convictions that have been made so far in 1997 for child abuse in children's homes. I think you'll agree that this is a fair description of the degrading of bodies. In every case, this consisted of sodomy with boys. This illustrates something you see. I don't have to push it home upon you. I don't have to make emotional statements about it. It illustrates a plague that threatens to overrun Europe today. So that no longer do children run happily home from school, unattended and unafraid, but their mothers go to meet them at the gate and never let them out of their sight. On this matter of the degradation of bodies, of course, it's quite time that the medical profession had the courage to speak up. Since the church has largely lost its courage and its voice on this subject, I'm looking to the medical profession to do it. We have a lot of doctors and medical students here, and from time to time I've talked to them about these things, or they have told me about the immense cost and time at Guy's that is spent patching up people because of this particular practice. Well, I think everybody knows that. It's immensely costly in public health. Let me read to you from the capital of gay rights. These are the things that Gay Pride was asking Tony Blair for on Saturday, and all he could do, as far as I could make out, was to smile and to approve what they were asking. This is what happens when a city gives itself over to gay rights, and there is no discrimination against evil. So do you want London to be like this? In San Francisco, the venereal disease rate is 22 times the national average. Infectious hepatitis A increased 100%, infectious hepatitis B increased 300%. Amoebic colon infections, the gay bowel syndrome, increased 2,500%. Venereal disease clinics in the city saw 75,000 patients every year. 20% of them carried rectal gonorrhea. And one doctor quoted in the New York Times said that the average homosexual is a, quote, tropical island of exotic diseases. That's what Paul means here by the degradation of their bodies with one another. Let's look then at the second little section, verse 26. God gave them over to shameful lusts. And the key word, as you look at this little section, will you look at it as I speak, is this word in verse 26, natural and unnatural. Now, a lot of controversy has gone on about that. It is said by homosexual activists that what they do is natural to them, that this is natural to them as left-handedness might be natural to you. Now, is this true or not? Well, I would say it, a course of elementary physiology will point to the opposite conclusion. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says on one occasion, "Does not nature teach us?" And Paul is saying, you can learn from nature what you don't need to go to the Bible for. You've only got to look at your body. You've only got to look at elementary way in which God has made us to realize that this is not natural and not the way that the Creator has made us. We don't need the Bible. The body and the way that we are made tells its own story. It is not natural, therefore, to go against the way that God has made us, and that's why Paul in Holy Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, calls these unnatural relationships. Another word that I would use, having done a certain amount of reading for today, is the word unstable. These relationships are unstable. 28% of active homosexuals have more than 1,000 partners in a lifetime. Over 50% in a recent survey reported more than 20 partners in the previous year. The Church of England sought to get out of this with a characteristic fudge by saying that clergy couldn't be in it, but laymen could as long as they were committed to their partner. Well, no doubt there are exceptions to the rule, and there are some who are wholly committed to the other person for a lifetime of living together. But that is quite exceptional according to all the figures that have been brought out by these surveys. And in any case, if it's wrong for clergy, it's wrong for everybody. If it's against the laws of God, it's against the laws of God for everybody. So the second thing then is unnatural relationships, and there it is. Let me read it again. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. But notice they're not ashamed of it. They're shameless. The Greek word asalgia is one that Paul uses a great deal on this. It means I'm shameless. I come out into the open. I want you all to know. I speak of gay pride rather than gay shame. Now the third paragraph, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Now that, I think, is absolutely fascinating. And the same thing is said in verse 21. Do you see in verse 21 that because we don't know God and we don't glorify him as God, God gives our thinking over to being futile and our foolish hearts are darkened. Part of the judgment of God, and it takes a little while, I think, for this to sink in, is that God warps people's minds. He allows them to be certain that they are right when they're wrong. Again, if I may quote from Dr. Cranfield, who knows more about the Greek language than I shall ever learn, he looks at this word for depraved and he says it means unsatisfactory, useless, disreputable, and reprobate. Here it is particularly the mind in respect of its moral functions that Paul is concerned with. The depraved mind is a mind so debilitated and corrupted as to be quite untrustworthy as a guide in moral decisions. Now, bear that in mind with the media, because the media, of course, is honeycombed with homosexual activists, and it is from the media that many of your children will learn these things, and we're told that a depraved mind is quite an untrustworthy guide in moral decisions. And everything that I've heard from Christians who sat in on television chat shows and so on show that ruthless attempts are made to prejudice the outcome of the whole thing. Some of you may have seen the Channel 5 program on cruising on Hampstead Heath, which came out recently, not so very late in the evening. And those are the things that your children are going to see. Seems as though Channel 5 promises to be even more filthy in certain ways than Channel 4. But what I want to point out to you, though, is that propaganda from this source is automatically suspect. But it comes from a depraved mind, that is, a mind that calls white black and black white. Here, then, are the three things that Paul is talking about in this very, very concentrated little section. Just look over it again. He says that because we refuse to acknowledge the God who's made himself known to us, and what tremendous privileges we have had as a nation, God will then visit us with his anger and indignation, and he will hand over the people of a country to these evils so that we won't be able to turn the tide back. And the elements of this tide that are recognizable is, one, the degrading of people's bodies, of which surely child abuse is a classic example. Secondly, unnatural relationships, not the relationships that God ordained when he made us. And thirdly, a depraved and corrupt mind that sees black as white and white as black. Now it is that we are being asked to say should be regarded as perfectly satisfactory and perfectly acceptable in our national life. Let me give some applications then. First, it seems to me we should fear God. I've read many, many theologians telling me what fearing God means, and they usually say, don't worry, it doesn't mean that you're afraid, it's just that you reverence him. And I think to some extent that is right. But I have to tell you that from the study I've made and from what I read in Romans 1, I am frightened of God and his judgment. If God were to hand over our society to this kind of evil, it is really a terrible judgment for you to think of, not necessarily in this generation, but in the generations to come. It's said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, may we begin to fear God so we become a little wiser than we are at the moment, and especially the government and others in authority. So my first application is, we've got to learn to fear God again. And if we don't fear him, he will make us fear him. Secondly, we should respect the apostolic teaching. It's very commonplace today to get Paul just marginalized and shoved out of the frame, as though Paul couldn't possibly understand it because he hadn't had done his study in Freud or some such rubbish. What Paul is writing here is the Word of God, and the Word of God does not lie. And I think you will agree with me that the analysis of this, though I've been terribly sketchy because time doesn't permit anything else, If you will go and read these verses tonight on your own, I think you'll agree with me that the analysis is not only uncannily accurate as a picture of the Greco-Roman world, but is increasingly accurate about our Western world. And it gives me a new respect for apostolic teaching. They know where we go wrong, and they know why. Next in application, we should learn to protect our civilization for those who are coming after us. And of course, there are many voices lifted up today, apart from the Christian ones. Though if we Christians lose our nerve, then may God help this country. Here, for example, is Dennis Prager, a Jewish commentator, in his book Judaism, Homosexuality and Civilization, a quotation that I was very glad to find. Man's nature, undisciplined by values, will allow sex to dominate his life and the life of society. It's not overstated to say that the Torah, that is the law, the Torah's prohibition of non-marital sex made the creation of Western civilization possible. Societies that did not place boundaries around sexuality were stymied in their development. The subsequent dominance of the Western world can, to a significant extent, be attributed to the sexual revolution initiated by Judaism and later carried forward by Christianity. In fact, the very foundations of our civilization depend upon sexual restraint and discipline. Fourthly, we should stand up to the media. We know very well that this is very, very powerful today. We know very well that many young people don't read, they only goggle. We should discipline them how much they goggle in the week at home. I hope you do that with your own children. Perhaps that's the privilege of grandparents as well, I don't know. But at any rate, we should stand up to the media and call the bluff when we see it to be a bluff. We should point out to people where what is said and taken for granted is not right, but is wrong. And last of all, we should turn back to a gracious God. I can only say that as I've studied this subject, so many horrible things have come to me that I've felt again and again that they're not suitable for a public pulpit. I'm a great believer in that exhortation of Paul that in these things evil we should be like children. We should be innocent. We shouldn't want to know all the things that the surgeons at Guy's Hospital know because their job demands it. We don't need to know all this filth. We don't need to wallow in it in order to be able to lecture on it. At the same time, a certain amount of knowledge today is essential that we should be able to warn people. Perhaps God is allowing this filth, this tide of filth, to disgust us and overtake us, so that like the prodigal son, we may realize that living in the pigsty is no way for a human being to live and return to him. I love that story. It seems to me the beginning of everything for those who have been deceived by sin, those who have been led astray by wicked people and deceitful people and corrupt people. That story stands like a beacon, doesn't it? That the prodigal son can realize that what he is eating is husks and not worthy of someone who comes from the Father's house. And that God's mercy is always open and that God will receive us and change us and remake us. That's our wonderful message. But it's no good holding out the hope that God will change us unless we realize what the pigsty is like. And Paul here in this passage is very plain in telling us what it is like, and even plainer in telling us that God intends that we should taste it and see it and realize all that it means in order to bring us to our senses. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the more severe parts of Holy Scripture. We shrink from them. We don't find it pleasurable to read them. But as we read this of your handing us over to tides of evil, we are frightened in our hearts. Frightened for our own culture, frightened for our own children, frightened for the future. And we ask that you will have mercy upon us all individually, and if we have been tainted by these things, that we may rush back to you and seek your cleansing, and seek your power, and seek your transforming grace. And we pray that if we are asked what message we have as vicars by the Minister of Health, that we may have a clear message, and that the church may have a clear trumpet sound, and that all fudge and failure and cowardice may be put away from us. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.